Well, we had a little message from the UK there in the video. So coincidentally, I happened to have some interesting signs that were spotted in the UK. So they have a little UK flavor. This was spotted in a toilet at a London office. Toilet out of order. Please use floor below. And then in a laundromat, automatic washing machines. Please remove all your clothes when the lights go out. Okay. How about this one? After tea break, staff should empty the teapot and stand upside down on the draining board. And then in a safari, elephants, please stay in your car. And this one is great. In a farmer's field, the farmer allows walkers to cross the field for free, but the bull charges. And then finally, on a repair shop door, we can repair anything, parentheses, please knock hard on the doorbell doesn't work. Okay, so can we get the first slide up there? This is from God's calendar, Leviticus chapter 23. And it looks like you have to use your imagination a little because with the re-aiming of the projector, it fell off the screen. Okay. On the first day of Sukkot, you are to take choice fruit of trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and rejoice before Adonai, the Lord your God, for 7 days. So that is the origin of what I have right here, which is my lulav, three branches, and the one that's specified, there's the palm branches, willow, and I sometimes bring a willow, but this time I decided to bring a native tree, a maple tree, and also I always bring a rose of Sharon because that's one of the Lord's name, and we're to celebrate for 7 days because it's a harvest festival, and the branches and the fruit are waved before the Lord in thanksgiving for the harvest. And notice the last part of that verse there where it says, rejoice before the Lord for 7 days. So this is just really amazing that our God is a God who commands us to rejoice. It's not just something that we made up, but he commands us to rejoice. Verse 42, you are to live in Sukkot for 7 days. All native born in Israel are to live in Sukkot. And the word Sukkot is translated booths or temporary dwelling places. And Sukkot is actually plural in the Hebrew. The singular is sukkah. Verse 43, so that your generations may know that I had Bnei Israel, the sons of Israel, to dwell in Sukkot when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Adonai, your God. So why? Why do this? Because it's a really strange thing to do. So that our children after us will ask why we're doing this. And remember that after the deliverance from Egypt, the plagues, the destruction of the Egyptian army, our ancestors lived in temporary dwellings, tents, or sukkot, while God led them in the wilderness. But it wasn't just temporary. It was 40 years that they had to live in those sukkot, where God provided food, manna, and water from the rock, and he led them, protected them from their enemies. And so because of this, the sukkah is always supposed to be a flimsy structure to emphasize and make us understand our reliance upon the Lord during that time, our dependence on his provision. But we're also to remember at this time that God's manifest presence was with our ancestors in that desert. He appeared as over the tabernacle as a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, and he led the people and protected the people. So we remember that we're to be led by the Holy Spirit as our ancestors were led by the pillar of fire and cloud. But most of all, I think the Israelites in the times of the temple were to remember on Sukkot and rejoice that just 5 days before on Sukkot, 5 days before was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And that was the day that all sins for the entire nation were atoned for, covered over, so that God's manifest presence could dwell in the midst of the people, in the temple, for the whole rest of the next year. And that was the main reason for rejoicing. God is going to be with us for another year. So as followers of the Messiah, we have all those things to be thankful for and remember, but I believe I just need to point out, the Spirit wants me to point out, five other significant things we remember. First of all, we remember that Yeshua made atonement, not just for 1 year, but for all time, for all sin, and for all people, which is awesome. Anybody else think that's awesome? Awesome. And we celebrated on Monday, actually as the sun went down on Sunday, because I believe, and many others do too nowadays, as it's been studied, that the first day of Sukkot was actually Yeshua's birthday. And you can check that out in looking at some of my previous teachings to understand why the scriptures point to that. Thirdly, in John chapter 7, on the last day of Sukkot, which will be Monday, which will start Sunday evening when we gather, Yeshua promised that if we trusted in him, rivers of living water would flow out of us in the form of the Holy Spirit. So it's a day to pray that we be filled with the Spirit. And on Sukkot, we're commanded to give thanks for the physical fruit. That's why we raise the branches of the fruit harvest. But we, Mishichim, Messianic believers who believe in the Messiah, we can also give thanks for spiritual fruit. And there's several kinds of it, but I think the one that most of us are most, the two kinds that most are familiar with, the fruit of the Spirit in our own lives. How many of you experienced some growth of the fruit of the Spirit in your life this year? Anybody? Okay, how many of you experienced the fruit of the Spirit growing in somebody else's life and you're thankful for it? Yes. Don't say who it is, but that's okay. But also, another great fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of people brought into the kingdom and the fruit of people who are in the kingdom that you help to grow. So how many brought someone into the kingdom this year? Okay, that's fruit, and you can rejoice in that. And how many helped somebody else to grow? That's fruit. So we can rejoice in all that fruit. And then finally, and I'm going to spend just a couple of minutes on this, Yeshua taught us to have hope for the future, and he revealed some of it to us. Now, we all know that the Messiah brings hope to individuals for the future, for salvation, for heaven. And what we see here is that Yeshua is going to show us something that gives hope for this war-weary world. Sukkot brings that hope to the nations of how the Messiah will bring an end to the ongoing, unending, unstoppable conflicts between people and nations. As history teaches so clearly, that the human race, without God, it is incapable of governing itself and living in peace. So, how does Sukkot relate to this? Well, the traditional reading on Sukkot is Zechariah, the book of Zechariah, which was written about 600 years before Yeshua. And in chapter 14, Zechariah predicts that all nations will turn against Israel and attack Israel. An attempt, and how familiar does this sound, attempt to take Jerusalem away from Israel. And then, somehow, when this is right at the climax of what's happening with this, the Lord will return in some physical form and fight against and defeat all those nations besieging Jerusalem through a supernatural manifestation of his power, and his physical feet will stand on the Mount of Olives and the mountain will split. And in that same chapter, Zechariah predicts the great hope. And I'm always amazed at this verse because it's such a simple statement. Verse 9 of chapter 14. Adonai, the Lord, will then be king over all the earth. On that day, Adonai will be Echad, one, and his name, one. And so many, many people, Jewish and Christian scholars who have studied this verse, interpret this simple statement to predict the Messiah ruling the whole earth. He will be king over all the earth. And if we line this up with other prophecies in the Bible, this will be the beginning of his thousand-year reign predicted in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 3. So what's the connection of all of this with Sukkot? Well, just after this, in verse 16, Zechariah says this, then all the survivors from all the nations that attacked Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king at Adonai Tzvaot and celebrate Sukkot. So this implies that all these events happened just before Sukkot and speaks of a future time when the nations, the Gentiles, come to Jerusalem to keep Sukkot with the Lord reigning over all the earth from Jerusalem. And if you follow some of the news in from Israel these days, you will know that there is a Sukkot parade that goes on in Jerusalem. It's been going on for 20, 30 years or something now, where people come from all over the world. And they're not Jewish people. They come from all over the world, and they parade in obedience to this, that the Gentiles are supposed to come up and celebrate the Feast of Sukkot. And so this is why Sukkot is known as the holiday for the Gentiles. So let's go back now to the command in Leviticus 23 to live in Sukkot, because I want to share with you something that I saw about Sukkot this year, something new that was very, very amazing to me. But back to verse 42, you are to live in Sukkot for 7 days. All the native-born in Israel are to live in Sukkot. Verse 43, so that your generations may know that I had Bnei Israel dwell in Sukkot when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Adonai, your God. Now, if you think about this, this is a very unusual, a very strange thing for God to command us to do. It's not like he commanded us to make offerings or to go from here to there or to build a temple or something like that. Build a temporary dwelling and live in it for 7 days at the end of the harvest every year. I mean, maybe we've gotten used to that, but that's a weird thing. That is a very strange thing to do. And I have to say that in the diaspora, which was where we are, not being in Israel, we are thankful that God was merciful to those of us in the diaspora who live in places where the climate is colder than Israel. Because notice that it said only native-born Israelis are commanded to live in the Sukkot. The rest of us can build a sukkah and just visit it. Thank you, Lord. So this year, as I was thanking God for his mercy, as the rain was coming down and the wind was blowing in the sukkah when I was trying to stand out there for a little while, I felt led to look for some pictures of Sukkot in Jerusalem. And so here are some pictures. This is a typical street in Jerusalem. People build their sukkahs. This is like, so it's like a three-story apartment house, and everybody's got a sukkah built out in front or on the balconies. Let's see the next slide. Here's people built sukkah on rooftops so that all the people in the apartment building can get together on the rooftop. So that's probably many sukkot up there, each little square of family. Another one. Here's another look with the wash hanging out of Sukkot on balconies, on the streets. Another one, next slide. And this is great. This is an apartment complex with Sukkot built in on the balconies. And you can see they're really small because the balconies are not very big. Next one. Again, these are some sort of mansional type Sukkots on the streets. They look pretty big compared to the people that are there. And there, got another shot. Okay, next one. This is the inside of somebody's Sukkot, nicely decorated with a table and chair to eat, and windows, it looks like, very beautiful. And then the next one, this is a new innovation, a petty sukkah. And what this is all about is these gentlemen are from Chabad, which is an Orthodox Jewish organization that's very outreach-oriented, and they're pedaling around Jerusalem with a little sukkah on the back of their bicycle, and they stop, and people can come in the sukkah and wave the branches in the sukkah. So even if you don't have a sukkah at home, you can stop and fulfill the command to wave the branches in the sukkah. So I thought that was really, really cute. And if you back up a slide there, Ben, you know, people actually live in these Sukkot. Back up to some of the big ones there. Yeah, like some of the big ones there. People actually live in their sukkah for the 7 days, because that's the command. And so I want to go to Deuteronomy, where it speaks some more about what we're to do on Sukkot. Chapter 16 and verse 16. 3 times a year, all your males are to appear before Adonai your God in the place he chooses, at the Feast of Matzot, the Feast of Shavuot, and the Feast of Sukkot. That's Passover is Matzot. No one should appear before Adonai empty-handed. So first of all, the place he chooses is Jerusalem. So everybody had to come from Jerusalem. Many people from outside Jerusalem would come to Jerusalem and squat, either say, I'm going to claim that space, I'm going to build my sukkah there, or maybe they rented the space from someone and built a sukkah there. And they did this to be in compliance with the command to celebrate Sukkot in Jerusalem. But verse 14 says this, "So you will rejoice in your feast, you, your son and daughter, slave and maid, Levite and outsider, orphan and widow within your gates." So not only were the men commanded to come, but the families were commanded to come. And Levite and outsider, that means if there was somebody who was not Jewish, who was living in your town, they were to be brought along, probably to pay for them. Widows and orphans, you were to help support them by bringing them along, paying for their travel or whatever. So you can see this would get to be quite a crowd, right? And then verse 15, 7 days you will feast to Adonai your God in the place he chooses, because Adonai your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hand, and you will be completely filled with joy. And not only were all these people supposed to come to Jerusalem, but it was to last for 7 days and be a time of great joy. Zaman Simchatenu, the time of our rejoicing. So try to get a picture of this. In biblical times, every family in Israel, we're talking about several million people, came to Jerusalem for Sukkot, built a sukkah, lived in the sukkah for 7 days, feasting and rejoicing, along with their servants, if they had servants, along with inviting any foreigners who were part of their community at home, along with the widows and the orphans, all came to Jerusalem to feast and rejoice for 7 days. You get a picture of that? That's amazing. Now, actually, it's also similar to two other appointed times. Families had to come to Jerusalem for Passover, and it says to keep the Feast of Matzot for 7 days, the Festival of Unleavened Bread. So they were feasting for a whole week for Passover. Didn't live in Sukkot, so they must have rented a place for Passover. On Shavuot, people were to come to Jerusalem, but it was only 1 day. But it was also feasting. So as I was looking at this, I would say, this is really, we don't grasp how big a deal this was. I mean, this is like a major interruption of life, a major lifestyle thing here. And I was thinking about, why did God command this coming to Jerusalem 3 times a year, bringing your family, feasting for a day or a week, building Sukkot, living in them for a week? And then finally hit me, our God is really big on bringing his people together for fellowship. Really big. He commanded us to do these things. And then even more, as I was thinking about this, well, you know, in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 3, there's a very foundational verse. Work may be done for 6 days, but the seventh day is a Shabbat of solemn rest. Probably all familiar with that. But notice what it says in the next phrase, a holy convocation. You're to do no work. It is a Shabbat to Adonai in all your dwellings. But a holy convocation means we're supposed to get together on Shabbat. And so not only 3 times a year, but weekly, God's people were commanded to have a holy convocation, a worship gathering. And actually, this verse is the reason we have a Shabbat service. It's a holy convocation, right? And it's also the reason the church meets weekly. It's also a reason that Islam meets weekly. All of it came out of this command to come together once a week. And while in captivity in Babylon, the Jewish people began gathering on Shabbat in synagogues. They began to have local worship places where they would study the Torah. And when they returned to the land, in their towns and sections of the cities, they gathered on Shabbat in synagogues and studied the Torah. And of course, those gatherings always included fellowship, talking with each other. Maybe they had meals, all kinds of things like that. So that was like a local fellowshipping. You got to fellowship with your neighbors every Shabbat. But 3 times a year, you got to gather with people from all across the land. People from the other side of Israel. You were from Galilee and they were from Beersheba. It was like people from the mountains and the desert gathering together to celebrate Sukkot and having this mixing and the knowing of the people from all over the land. And by this time of Yeshua's time and quite a bit before, there were thousands, maybe millions of Jewish people living in other countries in the cities of the Roman Empire. And they would come to Jerusalem for Sukkot and live there for 7 days. So you got to get together with the people living in Macedonia and Greece and all of these other places. Just amazing. And Sukkot was, I believe, the most effective of these Moedim in encouraging fellowship. Why? Because everybody had to live in a sukkah for 7 days. Why would that encourage fellowship? Have any of you ever gone to a camp meeting? So everybody's camped out. And you're like wandering around the campground getting water. You're meeting people all the time. People are trading sugar and, you know, coffee because they ran out. And they're helping each other start fires. And it's this thing that happens. That's why camp meetings have been such a valuable thing. But so this was like a giant camp meeting. The whole city of Jerusalem, millions of people gathering for this giant camp meeting. They were sharing space. They were probably, where did they get water? I mean, they had to go draw water from somewhere, so they all got together, drew water. They needed fuel when they lit fires. They had to go get firewood. I have no idea that this works. What did they use for toilets? No idea. Where did the kids play? They must have had playgrounds and places for the kids to play. Where did they throw away their garbage? Don't know. And imagine all the noise going on while all this was going on. So it gave me a whole different picture of what this was all about. And how often did God want us to do this? Well, you know, I'm an ex-engineer, so I always mess with numbers. So here we are. There's 52 Shabbats in a year, right? There's 6 days of Passover plus one Shabbat. There's 1 day of Shavuot. There's 7 days of Sukkot, actually eight, but there's a Shabbat in there. And then we have Purim, which got added in later for feasting, and Hanukkah, which got added in later for feasting. So I figured out there's like 75 out of 365 days, or about 21%, or one-fifth of our days, God expects us to be in fellowship. Is that amazing? That is amazing. I mean, this is, I think we miss it. You know, everybody celebrates that, you know, we got the 5 day work week, you know, but we all go to our homes and we do our things alone. But this was, I mean, everybody had to get together. So everybody catch this now? It's really, really different. So let's talk a little bit about what this is. What is fellowship? What is it? How does it differ from just hanging out or other group activities? Well, in Hebrew, the word for fellowship is chavurah. And that's why we call our fellowship groups here chavurah groups. In Greek, the word is koinonia. That's why our friends over in East Rochester call their church Koinonia Fellowship. It's actually redundant. Koinonia Fellowship, it's the same word. Okay. And if you look up the definition of koinonia, it's spiritual fellowship, a fellowship in the Spirit. So true fellowship is a work of the Holy Spirit. You can be together with other believers and it not be fellowship. It's the Holy Spirit amongst you. So here's, I think, the key verse for it. Matthew 18, verse 20. For wherever two or three are assembled in my name, I am there with them. So fellowship between people happens when we are assembled in his name. And when it does happen, it happens. Yeshua is there with us, in the midst of us. So what does this mean, assembled in his name? Well, if somebody assembled in your name, what would you think it would mean? Well, I think if somebody assembles in his name, it means he is the focus of what we're talking about. He's the purpose of why we've gotten together. He's the subject of it. When we're gathered in his name, we're gathered to seek his will or to do his will because we're gathered in his name. Certainly, let's talk about some things that are fellowship. Well, certainly what we're doing right now is a worship service. It's fellowship, right? A Bible study is fellowship. A prayer meeting is fellowship. When we go out on the street together, we're trying to reach people with the gospel, but that's fellowship when we do that with each other. They're all times of fellowship, but fellowship is not limited to these organized events. Fellowship can happen whenever two or more are gathered and they are seeking God or connecting with him in some way or serving him together. So if two of you are just praying together, that's fellowship. You're doing it in his name. Our times of consecration prayer this week, they were quiet times where people were not chattering with each other. Sometimes you just would say, no talking. If you're going to talk, leave, right? But we were there praying together. It's fellowship. It's fellowship. But also getting together with people, sharing your story, telling about how you came to the Lord, telling about life experiences, telling about how God showed you how to walk with him. Seeking or giving godly counsel is fellowship. Getting to know one another is fellowship. Sharing insights. networking. That's a big buzzword these days. Networking for the kingdom, getting to know people and what they do so you can connect with them and do things together. That's fellowship. A shared lunch can be fellowship. A ride that you give someone can be fellowship. A walk can be fellowship. A phone conversation can be fellowship. A time of helping someone out can be fellowship. All fellowship. Working on something together for the kingdom of God can be fellowship. And I'm afraid to say this, but even interacting on Facebook can be fellowship. Or email discussion. It can be fellowship. But the thing that's most important about fellowship is that fellowship is interactive. It's like a discussion group in a Bible study. Like what we're doing here, it will be fellowship when I'm done, but right now it's a lecture, okay? Because we're not talking back and forth. It's really the need for the talking back and forth that really distinguishes fellowship. So why is fellowship so important to God that he gives us all of these moedim, a fifth of our time, he says, we're supposed to be participating in it? Well, in 1 John chapter 1, John says this, what we have seen and heard, we are proclaiming to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Yeshua, the Messiah. So the way I understand this, the thing that we're proclaiming to you, that's the gospel, that's the speaking of the word, we're proclaiming it to you for a reason. Why? For fellowship, right? So that you can have fellowship with us, and when we're having fellowship together, we're having fellowship with the Father and the Son. God created each of us to have fellowship with him. That's one of the main reasons we were created. But also, you know, God created us as social beings. We are not like some of the animals that are total loners. Some of the animals that, you know, they mate and they separate. And that the mother has the babies and the father never sees. We are social beings. Like many other species that live in flocks and herds and even fish. They live in schools, many fish. We are social beings. We need each other. So the gospel was proclaimed to each of us so that we could have fellowship with other believers, because that's who we have fellowship with. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, it says this, and let us keep paying attention to one another in order to spur each other on to love and good deeds. Verse 25, not neglecting our own congregational meetings as some have made a practice of doing, but rather encouraging each other, and let us do this all the more as we see the day approaching. The day is the end. So as we get closer to the end, the author of Hebrews is saying you need a fellowship more because you need the strengthening. Why? Here, well, I just made a little list here. We inspire each other, is what it says here, to what? Love and good deeds. We disciple each other through fellowship, and we are discipled. We need the gifts others have. We learn about what those gifts are through fellowship, supernatural gifts and natural gifts. We need the love and acceptance we receive from each other. And, of course, we can accomplish so much more when we're together and we try to do something, then we're alone. So the fellowship times, how many times I've been in fellowship with somebody and somebody has an idea. Let's try this. Let's do that. And we have a new vision or a new strategy. And we enjoy each other. I enjoy being with people. It's amazing the sense of humor that people have. The funny things they've been through. The things that they share. And finally, we need to pray for each other. All of that is why we have fellowship. And then this last reason, in John chapter 13, Yeshua said this, speaking about us loving one another, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So one of the most powerful ways to demonstrate, to demonstrate that we are witnesses for the Lord is to show our love for each other. Now that best happens when we're helping each other, but you know, it also happens when people observe how we treat each other. When they observe that we don't get down on each other or we don't criticize each other, but we love each other, we forgive each other, we hug each other. There was a word about hugging today. So when people observe that, they see that we love each other, and that's a witness for the Lord. So I am always very passionate about this because fellowship has been a vitally important part of my life and walk with the Lord. Before I gave my heart to the Lord, I had a desire always, and maybe some of you have had this, to be part of some group where people loved each other and worked toward something good, some kind of a good goal. So I had joined several different groups and been part of them. I was on sports teams. I joined a fraternity. I was a member of neighborhood associations where we lived. I got involved in political parties. And all of these involvements turned out to be disappointments to me. Because no matter how lofty the group's goals were, human nature always rose up. Egos would come out of hiding. Ambition would raise its ugly head. Someone would try to gain power by intimidation or lying. Jealousy and envy and anger and bitterness would rise up, and the lofty goals would go out the door, and there would be... Anybody else have that experience in worldly organizations? Right. Well, 39 years ago, 6 months before I gave my heart to the Lord, Diane came to trust in the Lord through participating in a fellowship group, a home fellowship Bible study in our neighborhood. And then, as some of you heard the story, people in that group prayed for me for 6 months. And that prayer miraculously removed my opposition to reading the Bible, because I was not at all interested in reading the Bible, and one day I just decided to read it. And after I decided that, I talked about it as saying, somehow those people's prayers gave me a spiritual lobotomy. They cut out that portion of my brain that was resistive to reading the Word. And within a few weeks, and after some dramatic events, but without anybody witnessing to me or attending any service anywhere, I had given my heart to the Lord. And I found what I'd been searching for, a relationship with God. It was awesome. And then, for the first time, I decided to attend one of those home groups with Diane. And as soon as I got there, and the people started interacting with each other, and we started to have a little Bible study, a little prayer time, I knew I had found what I had not been looking for. When I found the Lord, I was looking for Him. But what I found, what I had been looking for previously in a group, a family, a community, a mishpocha, where there was a lofty goal, and people were truly able to love each other and work together, because their lofty goal was not simply accomplishing this or that, but was to seek God and learn from Him and follow Him. And because of that, the Spirit of God in that group, the Spirit of God gave them victory over all those egos and jealousies and ambitions and all that other baggage that had disappointed me in other groups. And they were able to interact in a godly way. And I remembered, this is amazing. This is what I've longed for all my life. This is because I didn't grow up in a godly family. Now, maybe some of you grew up in a godly family, and you had that around the dinner table, or you had that in a youth group or something, but I had none of that. And it was like, oh, this is absolutely amazing. And that group, they didn't have complete victory over the flesh, but I got to say it was like day and night compared to working at Xerox or being part of the neighborhood association in a place we live. It was like day and night how people behaved toward each other. So for me, that was part of the life-changing experience. And the Spirit of God showed me that fellowship was so important that as a really new believer, like maybe I was a few weeks old in the Lord, I immediately started to seek out other believers at work and arranged to meet with them like once a week. They didn't ask for it. I said, can we get together once a week, have lunch together? It was like clear to me. That's how I got discipled, at work with other believers there. And then that turned into lunch hour Bible studies where I participated and eventually began to lead. So it just was always part of my walk, was to have these fellowship times. Then when I became an elder here and later as the rabbi, I've always made fellowship a high priority, encouraging people to participate in one of our chavurah groups and try to start more. When people have a gifting from God to teach and lead, go start a group. So I've personally led that Messianic Judaism class that I gave an infomercial for a few minutes ago, 18 years now. 18 years, the same class, but different people rotating through it. I always call it a group, not a class, because we structure it as a fellowship. It's a discussion group, right? Those of you who have been there, it's not a lecture. And there's time to worship, there's time to share, there's time to pray. And that's why it takes so long to complete the class. And people complain about that. But I'm like, I don't care. this is really valuable in that slow format. You know what the most valuable thing about it is? I get to know people. I get to know people who are new to the congregation over the course of the year or so it takes to go through that group. And they get to know others. They get to know other people. And I can't tell you how many friendships have formed out of that group. It's amazing. It's just amazing. So we do our leadership meetings once a month, but you notice we do fellowship things there. It's interactive, right? You guys who are in leadership. We do an interactive Bible study. We worship. We pray for each other. I've led 4 other groups over the years. Every one I've led, I've felt led, this, don't make this a lecture. Even if it's a video, we watch the video, but then we discuss it because it's so important to do the fellowship thing. Godly, spirit-led fellowship is, I believe, so important. And I mentioned earlier, and because I don't want to emphasize on these group type things, that fellowship doesn't just happen in organized groups. It can be unstructured. When 2 people get together, that can be godly, spirit-filled fellowship. And you know what? We're going to have an oneg after the service here. And do you know what's going to happen in that oneg room? Lots of fellowship. One-on-one, 3, 4, sitting around tables. That's why we do those things. And they're important. So the Spirit just wanted me to point something out. Sometimes myself, and I think other people's, sometimes we miss those unstructured fellowship opportunities because we're too busy. We're focused on our plans. We don't think this is really, you know, God's thing for us. We're busy. And I believe God wants to give us the ability to discern when a fellowship opportunity arises. Realize it could be a very important life-changing experience for that other person or for you. So we need to learn that when God brings us into a situation where there's an opportunity for fellowship, we need to put aside that agenda we have for the day and enter into it with all our heart. Enter into it with all the heart. Recently, I've had an opportunity. I don't know why, but just this week, it seems like about 3 or 4 people who are relatively new to the congregation asked to make an appointment with me and sit down and talk. And it was such a blessing to get to know all these people. You guys know who you are, to hear your stories, to see how the Lord touched you. It was inspirational to see what you've been through. It's really, really blessed me. Before I end, I just want to say, there are many enemies of godly fellowship that we must stand against. We must keep our fellowship godly, uplifting, and healthy. And carnal behavior, almost always, it's rooted either in what I talked about a couple of weeks ago, either pride, trying to show that you're better than everybody else because you really think you are, or what, remember, we call false pride, which is trying to prove yourself because you really don't think you're very good at all anyway. And out of that comes competition, contention, jealousy, gossip, rejection, emotionalism, and people who push for control. And allowing fleshly behavior to go on without confronting it is wrong. It should be confronted. You know, we can allow it to go on when we're one-on-one with somebody just to show them love. But when it happens in a group, whoever's leading that group should say, I'm sorry, we need to change the subject now. We need to not deal in that. It's not acceptable because it's affecting all of the other people. So that's what I hope we do as group leaders. We need to be able to know what these things are that destroy fellowship and recognize them. And when we do find it in ourselves, because it's certainly possible, we need to repent and stand against it. So we're going to continue to promote fellowship. When these holidays end, you know, we don't have a holiday from the end of Sukkot. There's Simchat Torah, and then it's like 10 weeks to Hanukkah. So what are we going to do? Well, we're going to go back to having a Kiddush every 1st and 3rd Shabbat of the month. And again, that's just a time. It's not really a time so that you can eat your lunch because it's all really light stuff, just bagels and cream cheese. But it's a time where we can have fellowship. And I want to end up by just encouraging you, if you're not part of one of our, we have 7 Chavura groups that we meet either weekly or once a month or twice a month. And I just want to encourage you, if you're not involved in one of those, please get involved. We have my group on Tuesday evening. Jerry's Erev Shabbat group. There's a worship group with the Hintons on Thursday night. The Espanol group on Wednesday night. The Teshuva prayer group on Thursday night. A women's group that meets once a month and a men's group that meets once a month. So I just want to encourage your participation in those groups because it's important. Okay, let's pray. Father, I just thank you for knowing us so well that you understand that we need fellowship with you and with each other. And I thank you for the blessing fellowship has been to me. Can you thank God? Has fellowship been a blessing to you? Thank you, Lord, for that blessing. And I pray, Lord, you would keep us, teach us to keep our times of fellowship led by your Spirit and focused on the Messiah. Deal with the traits that destroy fellowship, Lord. If any of those have been revealed in us, we repent of them. We want nothing to do with them, those things that get in the way of competition and rejection and emotionalism, judging people, all of those things. So I pray you would bless our times of fellowship in our groups. I pray you would bless spontaneous, unstructured times. And I pray right now, Father, that you would just give people, all who are listening to this, the ability to recognize fellowship opportunities. Just ran into somebody and you're just standing there talking with them. But that could be a valuable fellowship opportunity, and we don't need to rush off because we've got to go do something. But we could participate in those with all our hearts. And finally, Lord, give us an appreciation for the value of fellowship like you did for me, and cause us to be seekers after it, to seek it out and to appreciate it and to participate in it, be open when we're in fellowship with other believers, and to be able to experience all the blessings of it. In Yeshua's name, amen and amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord.